I'll just say a personal word or two. You know, if Doc sticks around here a little bit, we may get him free. We may get him free. I'm telling you, I don't know when I've enjoyed worship service like I enjoy coming here. And it's not just today, although today's been absolutely phenomenal. I love third Sundays if this is the way it's going to be. But I'm talking about Al and his guys. I'm telling you. Wow, guys. Thank you. I mentioned last night, because we saw last night this to be true, that part of worship and music and praise is instrumental. You know, it's technique. Of course, you have to be able to do something with it. But there's a heart. There's a spirit. And I've heard a lot of people play. And they are marvelous musicians, these people I've heard. But when I hear people who play with heart and soul and spirit, man, I'm moved. And every time I've been here, this group's done it. And then last night it was done again. And now this morning with Doc and Jan and this choir. Pastor, can Mary and I move our membership here? Yeah. It's a long commute, but... Anyway, while you're turning to the book of Hebrews chapter 8, I've got to tell you this. I've been in a lot of early morning services, and I have seen the inevitable happen, and it has happened again here. And that inevitable is the best-looking people in the church show up for the Sunday morning early service. Amen? Yeah, I thought I had that right. You're upholding the tradition. Thank you for being here. We had fun last night. We're going to enjoy today. We've already have, and we're going to enjoy tonight. And tonight, Pastor, if you don't mind, I'll mention that it's 6 o'clock, and we're going to have the first study beginning right at 6. Then we're going to break and have pie and coffee, stuff like that, for a break, 10, 15 minutes. Then we're going to have a final session. So we will have had 4 sessions last night, this morning, and 2 sessions tonight with a little pie and coffee in between. So if you can be a part of that, we would be delighted to be able to share it with you. Now, the book of Hebrews chapter 8, I want us to turn there, if you will. Go ahead and stand with me one final time in honor of the word as we read it together. Beginning at verse 1. The scripture says, now of the things the writer of Hebrews under inspiration is writing this, of course, and he has said a lot in the first seven chapters about the high priest, about a lot of things from the Old Testament, particularly the tabernacle and so on. And here he opens with the words, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the bottom line. King James says the sum. This is the bottom line. We, now he's talking to Christians, and that includes us, we have that kind of high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And he is a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Because it was true that every high priest on the earth had to offer gifts and sacrifices, and it was necessary that this man, the Lord Jesus, have something also to offer. In fact, if he had been on the earth as a high priest, he wouldn't be able to be one, seeing that there are already priests that offer gifts according to the law. But they only serve as an example, a shadow, a type of heavenly things. And Moses, that's why Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. See, said God, that you make all things according to the pattern that I have given you. Now, why? Because the tabernacle is a picture, a type of everything that is real in the heavenlies. And then it goes on to say in chapter 9, verse 20, let's go down to verse 22, chapter 9, verse 22. And almost all things of the law purged with blood. In fact, without the shedding of blood, there's no possibility of remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens, that is, the tabernacle that Moses built, should be purified with these, that is, the offerings of goats and lambs and so on. But the heavenly things themselves had to have better sacrifices than those. For Christ, who is our high priest, has not entered into the holy places that were made with the hands that Moses built. They're just figures of the true. But our high priest, the Lord Jesus, has entered into heaven itself and now appears in the presence of God on our behalf. And so what the writer of Hebrews is simply saying is this: when you study the tabernacle, which is what we're doing, you're studying a type. And last night I shared with the people that a type is a picture. It's an image. It's an impression. It's not the real thing. The real thing is whatever it's representing. And I used that little picture of Mary last night. Do I have your permission to do that again so the folks... No, I'm just joking. I'm just joking. The folks who were here last night know what I'm talking about. But anyway, the tabernacle is a picture, a type. And we'll move from looking at the tabernacle to the one of whom it speaks, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll continue that study this morning. Be seated now, if you will. Last night I introduced from the book of Exodus, chapter 25, verse 8, where God told Moses to take an offering of every person that gave it willingly with his heart, which is the only kind of offering God ever takes. And the offering was to be of gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, gold, silver, brass, all that kind of stuff, scarlet, linen, goat skins, all of it. And he said, let them make me, in verse 8 of Exodus 25, we saw last night, let them make me a sanctuary. Now, the word sanctuary is the noun form of the verb to be sanctified. To be sanctified means to be set apart for a very special purpose. A sanctuary is a place that has been set apart for a very special purpose. And that verse 8 says, it was created that I may dwell among them. And we saw last night that the tabernacle in the wilderness was the first house in which God dwelt on this earth among men. Now, it was never intended to be the final house, but it was the first one. And the scripture shows from last night that Moses built this building, and on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter in the gate right here with the blood. You'll see this enlarged in a moment. Kill the lamb and go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement only, one day a year, and sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and the glory of God would descend. Now, that is the fire of God. It's called Shekinah glory, the presence of God. And every year on the Day of Atonement, the presence of God would descend into the Holy of Holies and would meet with Aaron, the high priest, and later his descendants, and would fellowship with Aaron and talk to him. And then Aaron would go out and tell all the people of Israel camped around the tabernacle what God had said. And God was dwelling in that tent that Moses built one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And they used that building for 400 years. 40 years in the wilderness, and then after they crossed Jordan under Joshua's leadership, they pitched the tabernacle at Gilgal, at Shechem, at Bethel, and a few other places. But it finally wound up in the city of the Jebusites. We call it Jerusalem. And for 400 years on the Day of Atonement, when that blood was sprinkled, the presence of God would come down, commune with a high priest. The high priest would go out and tell Israel what God had said, and God was dwelling among his people. What a privilege Israel had in that day. 400 years after Israel became a nation, 400 years of worshiping God on the Day of Atonement with the Shekinah coming down with the sprinkling of the blood, David is now king. We saw last night how he walked out of his palace and he looked over at this 400-year-old tent that Moses built and he said, Lord, I want to build you another house in which you can live. And you remember God said, David, I can't let you do it. You're a man of war. There's blood on your hands. But if you'll get everything ready when you're dead and gone, I'll let your son Solomon do it. And Solomon, the son of David, built the second house in which God dwelt on the tabernacle, on this earth. It was just like the tabernacle, but it was called the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, it was even called by Solomon's name, Solomon's Temple. It was made three parts, the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies, because God only lives in a three-room apartment. Now, that's going to be important in our final session tonight, okay? And on the day that they finished the temple in Jerusalem, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13, the choir began to sing, kind of like we were doing this morning. And the trumpets began to blow. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, the glory is the presence of God. And for 400 years, every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of the animal sacrifice, sprinkle it on the ark of the mercy seat, on the ark, and the glory of God would show up. And God was living in his second house one day a year on the Day of Atonement, the temple in Jerusalem. But then 400 years after Solomon built that temple, Israel sinned, and we saw last night Ezekiel bore the brunt of that, carried off into Babylonian captivity. And God showed Ezekiel last night why he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the temple in Jerusalem in 586 B.C. You remember that vision I told you about last night where Ezekiel saw the temple and there was a hole in the wall and he went through the hole as the Lord told him to go and look, and inside they were in the basement of the temple in Jerusalem, and all kinds of filthy pictures were on the wall. King James says every vile thing, every creeping thing, every foul thing, but that's just a King James language for pornography. And Ezekiel, we saw last night, was horrified. What does this mean? And the Lord said, that's the heart of my people continually. And I'm not interested in people coming to a building to worship me when their hearts are filthy and are far from me. And by the way, folks, the Lord hasn't changed. He's not interested in how many times we attend church. He's interested in what kind of heart we have every moment we live as the church, 7 days a week. And last night we saw where Ezekiel was shown how the glory of God, the presence of God, departed from the temple and went back into heaven, and Ichabod was written across Israel. The glory had departed. And for 400 years, they had no place where God was dwelling on this earth. That's the 400-year period between Malachi and Matthew. We call it the intertestamental period. God's glory was not on this earth at all. There was no house in which he was living on this earth among any men. Among any nation. But then last night we saw on that first Christmas morning, those shepherds were out on the hillside taking care of their sheep. And the scripture says, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And it's the first mention of the glory, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, since the day of Ezekiel. And the angels announced to those shepherds, who were, by the way, scared to death, started to run. And the angel said, don't be afraid, got good news for you. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And all this thing about the birth of the little child in the manger started the first Christmas morning. And God was in Christ living among men. For 33 years, Jesus was the house in which God was dwelling on this earth among men. You remember he said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. You remember the scripture says, those two walking on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus in post-resurrection appearance to them, told them all about who he was and what he was accomplishing, and then he was just gone an instant because he was in his resurrected body. And those two said, did not our hearts burn within us? Because they were in the presence of God. But then last night we saw where Jesus after he was crucified. 3 days later, he was raised. 40 days later, he ascended. Now, where's the house in which God is dwelling on this earth? Now you see why he told his disciples, tarry in Jerusalem. Because on the day of the fulfillment of the Feast of the Pentecost, we call it the Day of Pentecost, that little embryonic church, 120 members were in the upper room. And there was the sound of the rushing mighty wind, and tongues of fire sat on their head. Last night I asked two questions. Number one, why wasn't their hair burned? Because it wasn't the kind of fire that you build on a riverbank to cook fish that you caught. It was the presence of God, the Shekinah glory. The same fire that didn't burn up that bush when Moses was attracted to it. The same fire that didn't consume the high priest on the Day of Atonement. It was the presence of God. And then the second question was, where did those tongues of fire go? And the scripture says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. In other words, from Pentecost on, the body of every believer is the temple in which God is dwelling on this earth. And to the degree that people can see the reality of God in us, they'll know he's here. And they'll know he's the answer to the sin question in their life. Now, we saw all that last night. And so this morning I've come to a question that needs to be asked and answered, and I think you'll agree with me on this. If it's true that we are God's final house, and if it's true that to the degree that people are able to see his presence in us, the question becomes, when did we receive the Holy Spirit? When does the Holy Spirit come to live within us? And the answer is exactly the same way the nation of Israel received the glory on the Day of Atonement. You know, people have argued in our day, Baptists argue with Pentecostals and Pentecostals argue with others about when do you receive the Holy Spirit. And the answer to that biblically is exactly the way Israel received the glory on the Day of Atonement, because God only comes to live in his house one way. There's only one way he enters the house in which he dwells. Well, what is that way? The first way is you have to come through Jesus, who is the gate. I don't have a large picture of this gate, and you can't see it on this smaller screen, the screen point it this way. There's not a picture back there. There's not a picture back there. Yeah, I have to, yeah. Oh, let me go back here. Yeah, there we go. Yeah, we don't have a picture back there, just the word. So here is the gate right there. Now, what I want you to notice is the scripture says that gate is the only entrance into the tabernacle. And if God comes to dwell in the tabernacle, then the only way they could have an audience with God or have a personal relationship with God was to come through the one door. I wish I had time to tell you about the colors of that door. There were four of them, and I mean they were beautiful. The blue of that gate stood for the divinity of the Lord Jesus. The purples stood for the royalty of the Lord Jesus. He's King of Kings. The scarlet stood for the blood of Jesus. He's the sacrifice, the Lamb who gave his own blood. The white stands for the holiness of Jesus, or the holiness of God. And by the way, the courtyard all the way around was made of white linen. Why? Because where God comes to dwell and where we go to meet him is a holy place. And all of that pictures the Lord Jesus. But it only had the one gate through which they came through. Now, Jesus said, I am the door. He didn't say, I am a door. He said, I am the door. Have you ever heard anybody say, why are you folks, why are you Christians so narrow-minded that you think Jesus is the only way? Well, because Jesus is really the only way. And if we tried to pretend otherwise, we'd do it to the disaster of people. If I went around the country saying there are many ways and there's only one, then I'm fooling people. And Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man go in and out, he shall be saved. But here's the thing. You don't come to Jesus just as a good teacher or the founder of a good religion. You come to Jesus as the Lamb who died on the cross. Immediately inside that gate was this altar where every year, many times during the year, there were sacrifices, but on the Day of Atonement, there was the one sacrifice that enabled the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies only that one time. Now, I want to share something that's a little bit of a nuance that might help you. You may not realize, because it's not often pointed out correctly, that the Passover lamb was killed on the sacrifice of the Passover. Jesus died on Passover, which was in the spring of the Jewish calendar. In fact, their first month, Abib, which we call our March or April, right in that vicinity. And Jesus is the Passover lamb. But it wasn't the blood of the Passover lamb that was taken into the Holy of Holies. The blood of the Passover lamb was applied to the doorpost. And that night, the lamb that was slain on the Passover day was cooked and eaten. Now, Jesus is the Passover lamb. He shed his blood, and his blood is applied to the doorposts of our life so that we are delivered, just as Israel was delivered from Egyptian bondage. And that's what the Passover signifies. However, in the seventh month of the calendar of Israel, which is where we would place September, October, on the 10th day of the seventh month was the Day of Atonement. And the high priest on that very special day would literally enter into the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, of the tabernacle and later Solomon's temple. He would enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement five times. The first time was when he took the blood of a bullock, took off all of his outer garments, and he was only in that white robe, the high priest. And it was for his own sacrifice, his own sin, his own situation, that the blood of the bullock was shed on the cross, on the Ark of the Covenant. And then he went in another time, came out and went in another time. And on the fifth time, now watch, they took two goats. One goat was called the scapegoat. And the high priest would place his hands on the head of the scapegoat, confess the sin of the nation of Israel, and they would drive the scapegoat away. And it was a picture of how the Lord Jesus, as our atoning sacrifice, bore our sin away. But then with the second goat, the high priest would kill it, take the blood into the Holy of Holies, and would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat that was above the Ark of the Covenant. Here is the Ark of the Covenant itself. The mercy seat is just before it. And the high priest would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat between the cherubim. And when the blood of that second goat was shed on the mercy seat, the glory, the Shekinah, the presence of God would come down, because that pictured all of our sin, missing the law, had been taken care of. So our sin was not only removed from us, it was totally paid for. And that's all pictured in the Day of Atonement when Jesus, as our high priest, took his own blood into the Holy of Holies of heaven, because this is only a picture. The Moses and temple and the Solomon's temple are only pictures, types of what's real in heaven. And so the scripture teaches that the blood on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and God's presence came down. Now, my question is, why? Why did it take blood? Why does the Bible say without the shedding of blood, there's no possibility of the remission of sin? Ladies and gentlemen, it's because of what was inside the ark. There were three items inside the Ark of the Covenant. All three are fun to know about, but only one's important for us. But let me tell you about all three, just a little bit about it, okay? The first one's Aaron's rod that budded. Now, you know what a rod was. It was just a shepherd's staff. And what happened is Levi and his family, Aaron and the tribe of Levi, were the only ones allowed to go in to the holy place. And Aaron was the only one allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And all the children of Israel must have been Baptists, because they got upset that they got to do something the rest of them didn't. Sounds like Baptist to me. I grew up in that kind of thinking. And they complained about it. They murmured about it. Well, it just doesn't seem fair to me that Levi and all his sons and Aaron and all his boys can go in there and we can't. And the Lord proved something to them, and he said, okay, I want to show you something. He said, I want you to take a rod, put it out in front of each of the tent of the 12 tribes of Israel. One rod in front of each tent of each tribe. Over here was the tribe of Issachar. Over here was the tribe of Benjamin. Over here was the tribe of Judah. Here was the tribe of Levi. And they laid out all 12 staffs in front of the tribe of the tents. And the Lord said, leave them there overnight. They did. The next morning they went out. Over here, the tribe of Judah, tribe of Benjamin, tribe of Issachar, just an old dead stick. But the rod of Aaron in front of the tribe of Levi had sprouted buds and almonds. In other words, life had come out of the deadness of that one staff and nobody else's. And the Lord said, now, put this inside the ark as a constant reminder of my sovereignty. I can choose to do whatever I please with whomever I choose. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, God is still sovereign. He's still a sovereign Lord. Now, the second thing that was in the Ark of the Covenant was the manna. A little pot of manna. You know what the manna was. Most people do, except nobody does. Even Israel didn't know what the manna was. Manna is a Hebrew word. It was never translated. It was transliterated into English letters, but it's a Hebrew word. Every time you say the word manna, you're saying a Hebrew word. Do you know the meaning of that word? What is it? That's literally what it means. What is it? And we have this mental picture of Israel going out in those 40 years of wilderness wandering, you know, and remember how they had the manna every morning? And we have this mental image of Israel going out and looking at that and saying, oh, isn't that wonderful? God has given us manna to eat. Hallelujah. Thank God for the manna. That's not what happened. What happened is they went out and they looked at it and said, what is it? Somebody said, I don't know what it is, but we got to eat it. And they had, what is it for breakfast? What is it for lunch? What is it for supper? And after a few months, they got tired of eating what is it. And I can just imagine some Israelite dad coming home, having pitched the tent and taking care of the animals, and mom's cooking a meal. He walks in and says, what's for supper, dear? And she said, what is it? And he said, again? That's all we've been eating for months. And she said, well, I don't, can't help it. I've deep fried it, I've boiled it, I've baked it, I've done everything I know to do with it. And if you got a problem with what you're eating, you have to go to the pastor about it. So he went to Moses. Moses said, what is it? They said, that's the problem. Back in Egypt, we had onions and leeks and garlic. And out here, we've got nothing but this white wafer. This, what is it? And Moses told the Lord about their murmuring. The Lord gave them quail. You do know, don't you, that sometimes the worst thing God could ever do for us would be to give us what we want. They got tired of that quail 100 times quicker than they did the manna. They went in and told Moses, if you'll tell the Lord, this is the Burleson translation of it. If you'll tell the Lord, take away the quail and give us what is it, we'll eat what is it from now till Jesus comes. And so the Lord took away the quail. But he said, put a little manna in a pot and keep it in the ark as a constant picture and reminder of my sufficiency. You see, our God is both sovereign and sufficient. He will provide everything we need according to his knowledge of our needs. But it's the third thing that's important, and that's the law. Now, if Aaron's rod that budded is a picture of God's sovereignty, and if the manna is a picture of God's sufficiency, what does the law picture? And the answer is God's standard. Do you know how somebody goes to heaven? Only one way anybody will ever go to heaven. You got to be perfect. Perfect according to God's standard, not ours. But we have to be perfect. Heaven is a perfect place prepared for perfect people, and no one will ever go to heaven who isn't perfect. You say, Brother Paul, then I'm in trouble. Well, I know you are, so am I. In fact, there's not a perfect man ever been born, except one. What was his name? Jesus. Well, now wait, if the wages of sin is death, and Jesus was the only perfect man who never sinned, why did he die? Somebody's going to say, well, Brother Paul, I know. Because when he died, he took my sin. And that's right. Except that's only half of it. The other half is, when you trust the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you get his righteousness. Now, the word righteousness doesn't mean a whole lot to people, so let me just define it for you. The old Puritans used to define the word righteous with the word oughtness, O-U-G-H-T-N-E-S-S, oughtness. God the Father is righteous, he is as he ought to be. God the Son is righteous, he is as he ought to be. God the Spirit is righteous, he is as he ought to be. All men are unrighteous. We're not what we ought to be, except when Jesus, who had no sin, died and took our sin on himself in that day of atonement sacrifice. When we trust him as Lord and Savior, now watch this. The scripture says the Father in heaven accredits to our account his oughtness. So that the Father sees Jesus taking your sin, and the Father sees you getting his ought to be. So that from the time you trust Christ, the Heavenly Father views you as being what you ought to be. You say, Brother Paul, I don't act like I ought to act. Oh, I know that. I don't either. But the Father declares that we are what we ought to be on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, and Christian living is just going out and learning to be what we are already declared to be. It's kind of like getting married. 60 years ago last May, Mary and I stood together before the preacher. The preacher said, do you? We said, we do. We kissed. Not the first kiss, but another one like last night. And the preacher said, I declare you married. Now, for 60 years, we've acted like married people. Why? Do we act like married people in order to be married? No. You act like married people because you've been declared to be married, and you're free to act that way. So how do you act like you ought to act? In order for God to accept you? No. He accepts you based on the oughtness of Jesus. But when you have trusted Christ, now you're free to go out and literally act what you ought to act. And even when we don't, we fail. We stub our toe and we blunder our nose and we fail the Lord Jesus, and we have to confess that, and we'll talk about that tonight. And the Father says, forgiven! Now let's have a party. He doesn't hold your sin against you. Why? Jesus bore it. The Father saw it on Jesus. Just like when he sees you, he sees his Son's righteousness. Now that's what Jesus is doing as our high priest, taking his own blood into the Holy of Holies in heaven. And so, ladies and gentlemen, what we're seeing is we receive the Holy Spirit. Now watch this. The moment we trust Christ as Lord and Savior. Why? Because he comes in on the basis of the applied blood. And when Jesus died, he took his own blood in the Holy of Holies of heaven. And when you trusted him as Lord and Savior, it was applied to your life. And the Father declared you to be acceptable to him. Is that not incredible? We received all the Holy Spirit will ever get. The moment of conversion. Because the Holy Spirit's a person. You don't get part of him at salvation and a part of him later. He comes to live in you the moment you're converted. Well, then how do we mess up? Why do we mess up so much? Oh, that's easy. Because it's easy to have something and not experience it. Let me illustrate it, and I'm done. Years ago, an old Methodist circuit riding preacher, wintertime, couldn't go around to his little circuits that he would make. Too much snow, 14 inches of snow, cold weather. He was afraid he was going to starve to death. And the richest man in the county called him on that old-fashioned phone and said, "Preacher, our daughter's getting married. Would you come do the ceremony?" Well, he could walk there. And boy, he got to thinking, what an honorarium they're going to give me for that wedding. It'll help me get through the winter. He showed up on the day of the wedding. He did the ceremony. The father of the bride handed him a little box with a bow around it. He got into his horse and buggy and couldn't wait to find out what the honorarium was. And he opened it up and there's a pair of gloves. He was so angry. He could have given me anything. He gave me these gloves. He got home. His wife said, "Babe, what did they give you?" He said, "These lousy gloves." Put them in the drawer, shut it. A year went by the next winter, getting ready to go on his circuit ministry. No snow on the ground, but it was cold. And his wife said, "You remember those gloves? You need to get some use out of them." "You know you're right." He went in and got those gloves, tried to put it on. Couldn't get it on because in the thumb was a wadded up $100 bill. And the finger was a wadded up $100 bill. Now, 10 $100 bills, I don't have my calculator, but does that still mean $1,000? Question. How long had he had that $1,000? Since the moment of the wedding. Second question. How long had he enjoyed what he already had? Answer, not at all. Question. When do we receive the Holy Spirit? The moment of salvation. When do we experience and enjoy all that we have received? Maybe not at all, unless we understand the meaning of the brass laver. Well, I'm not going to get to it, but let me just stop and show you here. Well, I won't even show you there. The brass laver was the place where the priest washed in order to go into the tent. It was for them personally. Do you know that for us to enjoy the Holy Spirit who lives within us, we're going to have to be washed and cleansed personally as we enter into a place of experiencing him? And that's what we're going to see tonight at 6 o'clock. Would you stand with me? Heads bowed for a moment, eyes closed. This is a Sunday morning. The Bible conference study is a little different than normal. But what we're going to do now is we're going to ask you while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, just to ask the Lord. Lord Jesus, I realize the tabernacle is picturing all of who you are and who you are to me. And so I ask that you open my eyes, that I see the realities of who I am in Christ. And Father, may that be our prayer as we continue to search the Scriptures for the rest of this day about the tabernacle in the wilderness. Amen. Pastor.
Thanks, sir. Thank you, sir. Thank you, sir. Now you know how this study opened my eyes to so much of what God had put in there.